The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus left Gennesaret and withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. There out came a Canaanite woman from that district, and she started shouting, "Sir, son of David, take pity on me. My daughter is tormented by a devil." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples went and pleaded with him. "Give her what she wants," they said, "because she is shouting after us." He said in reply, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But the woman had come up and was kneeling at his feet. "Lord," she said, "help me." He replied, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the house dogs." She retorted, "Ah, yes, sir. But even the house dogs can eat the scraps that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Let your wish be granted." And from that moment, her daughter was well again. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So as we noted, there's a strong theme there of Jesus' inclusive power. You know, Jesus draws all people to himself. When I'm lifted up, all creation even is coming to me. But there's a problem at the very outset of this gospel that only resolves at the end. And I think we often sort of just totally, I don't know, skim over it or reinterpret it. We make it a kind of a symbol. The problem is the fact that the woman comes with her child who has a devil. And it's like, okay, well, there's many ways we can interpret that. But maybe for once we should at least, I guess, take it at its face value. So I want to use that as my entry point. And then I want to move into the gospel as a kind of a living parable where evil itself is dealt with. It's quite a powerful image. So what do we know about so-called devils? Behind the disobedient choice of our first parents lurks a seductive voice. This is what the Catechism says. A voice that's opposed to God. It makes them, our first parents, fall into death out of envy. And interestingly, envy was a theme in our readings as well. Even St. Paul says, "I'm trying to draw my people by envy, a kind of holy envy, back to God where they fell astray." Scripture and tradition see this being as a fallen angel called Satan or the devil. Satan was at first a good angel made by God. And this makes sense. You know, sometimes people say, why did God create hell? Why did God create the devil? Why did God create bad stuff? And it's like, well, by definition, God could not and did not. God creates beautiful things that reflect him. God is good. God creates good things. There's only one thing that God made that wasn't merely good, and that's us. God said we are very good. But this is part of the irony of God's plan, because it seems in God's orchestra of things, those things that are most good are simultaneously most frail, most vulnerable, most prone to warping, most at risk of being lost. It would have been nice maybe if God made us all out of big mountains of granite. We'd be safe, we'd be secure, we'd endure everything. But God seemed more pleased to make us fragile kind of creatures, you know? We suffer innumerable pressures and we're pretty quickly pressed out of shape. I think we know that from our own lives, which weigh down on us at times. So that's true for us. We know it experientially. But it's true in a sense for those creatures that preceded us, the angels. They existed before us. So what is an angel? Well, as Augustine points out, the name angel doesn't refer to what they are, but to what they do. The name angel refers to their title or their office or their work. Angels are messengers. They are sent to proclaim something on behalf of the one who sent them. Well, that's a kind of loose definition, isn't it? Because it applies to a lot of other things other than these spiritual creatures. You could say the apostles are somewhat angelic because they're proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth. We could say St. John the Baptist, the final prophet to foretell Christ, had a kind of angelic proclamation to make. And in fact, in icons of John, he's depicted with angel wings. Finally, even Jesus could be described in terms of his mission, not in terms of what he is, but in terms of what he does, as somewhat angelic because he never spoke or acted of his own invention. He said what the Father told him. He did what he saw the Father doing. That said, neither Jesus, nor John, nor the apostles, nor any of us, no human creature, is angelic as a being. We're not angelic beings. And it's for this really important reason. We have bodies. The creatures that we know as angels are not bodily creatures. They're pure intellect. For this reason, they operate in a way that's quite unfamiliar to us. It's very different. As bodily creatures, we exist right now in time and space. We're localized somewhere and some when, you know? And we can have an intention and we can set out to achieve it and we can change it mid-course. I can say, oh, I'll put on the kettle, I'm going to have a coffee. And then I put on the kettle and then I say, actually, no, I might have a tea. And will I have sugar? And I grab the sugar bag. Actually, no, I won't have a sugar, you know? I'm sort of, as time unravels, I'm changing the outcome of my intention to the point where I can even turn it back. I can say, no, actually, I don't want a coffee at all. Turn the kettle off, you know? We can do this because we're in time and space. Angels cannot do this. They are pure intellect, which means what they think, what they've decided on, they've achieved it, essentially, insofar as they have the power to. They can't say, actually, no, I won't have a cup of coffee. Whatever they want to do, they've essentially done by virtue of there being no time lapse between anything for them. This has many implications, but one is that we're very blessed in our journeys as corporeal creatures. I can have a wrong intention, and I can set out to achieve it, and I can even pretty well carry it out. And then suddenly I can realize just how very wrong I was, how silly and foolish I've been, and I can change my mind. We call this conversion or repentance in the grand scheme, and people can change. This is a great assertion we have to make. People are free. They can change. If people can't change, all of our rehabilitation programs are just malicious wastes of time. You know, we're just toying with people who are doomed in the end anyway, you know? But no. And see, angels can't do this. Angels can't change, which means if they love God, because they do have a choice, if they love God, their love for God is wonderfully intense. It's unfatiguing. It never kind of peters out. And it naturally realizes itself in love for God's people. They love God, therefore they love everything that belongs to God, and that's us. Their one unchangeable intention is carried out in serving God and in helping us serve God. That's the angels for us, our guardian angels, all of that. On the flip side, if a spiritual being of that nature rejects God, opposes God, and hates God, which is a choice they can make, but they make it once and for all, well then all the intensity of their rejection, their opposition, and their hatred is realized. Their one unchangeable intention is carried through to its end instantly. That doesn't really do much to harm God, because God is God, and inferior creatures can't do anything to God. But we as God's people will come across that opposition at times. Like, we'll feel it. It's a kind of hindering force. Hence, angels who were meant to proclaim something good on God's behalf become voices of seduction, as the Catechism says. Voices that instead of leading us to God, they try to draw us away from Him. The seductive voice, it's a kind of funny thing. They do announce something good. Think of every temptation. We're tempted to good things because that's all God has made. That's all there is on the playing field. But the seductive voice announces it in a kind of back-to-front fashion, sort of twists up what the goodness was. It turns a naturally holy thing that we would desire into envy that makes us forget the point of why we're here and where we're going. And that turns into death, as we heard. Finally, God never created death or hell or all of that spiraling downward. But God can uncreate it. God can undo it, reverse it. In the cross, God really does brave the outcome of all of this. Life enters into death in an attempt to turn us around, to change our intention, to bring us back, let's say even to swoon us and to seduce us back into the loving arms of God, where we belong, where all belong, as the scriptures today are telling us. It's against that backdrop that I want to re-enter this story, because the woman comes with this petition. My daughter is plagued by this kind of opposing force. Okay, so let's see Jesus now. It would be a mistake to think that Jesus has somehow not seen this woman. He's missed her. She's not He doesn't have the, you know, the breath of insight or the compassion. She's somehow out of his gaze. That doesn't make sense. Because remember how Jesus has seen so many invisible characters over the course of always. Zacchaeus, literally buried in the crowd, little tax collecting man, was not liked, climbs a tree. Why was Jesus in Jericho? It seems like it was to meet Zacchaeus, to have a meal with him. Remember Bartholomew, off on his own, crying under a tree about who knows what. God saw him. Jesus saw him, called him. Remember how he went to the well to await the Samaritan woman, somewhere where he probably shouldn't have been, at a time where he shouldn't have been, and he was waiting for her, and that encounter was very much desired by Jesus. Not an accident. Remember how he pointed the disciples away from the scribes and Pharisees after all their virtue signaling and silly prayer show and charity and whatnot, and he said, no, that little widow who seems to give something that we all think is nothing, she's the one. Keep your eyes there. In other words, Jesus sees the invisible. There is no one who is invisible to our Lord. And this woman can't be either. The good shepherd knows his sheep, and he knows her. But curiously, he doesn't call her a sheep. And so this story is different, isn't it? Throughout the scriptures, there's this theme of God granting privileges. Privilege is a bit of a charged word for us politically, but God certainly does lavish people at different times and in particular ways. And then at times he affords that privilege to others, because privileges are precisely that. They're not rights. If I try and like barricade a privilege, well, now it's become something toxic. It's no longer gift. It's no longer grace. So in this story that we're going to look at as a parable, I'd invite us to see Jesus and the apostles and the Canaanite woman as actors in a kind of living parable that's about privilege and grace, about suffering and indifference on the one hand, and about communion and faith on the other. The parable starts as the woman cries out, and it's how we start our Mass. We cry out, Lord, have mercy. The disciples then set the tone, and it's not the best one. They say, send her away, or give her what she wants. You know, to give the apostles a bit of an olive branch, it's unclear, really, if they were just so lacking in compassion, which they may have been, or whether they were also awkward and anxious about the instruction Jesus gave not long before this encounter. Because just before this, Jesus said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any Samaritan city, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So here turns up this woman, and it's like, what are we meant to do now, you know? Is Jesus testing them? The answer is yes. And often we see them not quite pass the test. But anyway, we get to see how it unravels. So Jesus mirrors their detachment. Now Jesus turns, as it were, away from her to the sheep. That's the image we're given. And this isn't an altogether bad move. Because, to be honest, we're doing it literally right now. Like we have turned into ourselves, in a sense, to come closer to the Lord, to be fed on word and sacrament, to strengthen our union in Christ, so as to go out there. But we have to come here first. People might think, shouldn't we be out there encountering the needy in the world, going to the poor, the lost, the hopeless, the enslaved, the corrupt? And the answer is yes, absolutely. We're a missionary church, but not before we've been fed, because we need to be strengthened for the great, great work that he's calling us to. We can't go out there and then collapse halfway and or have nothing to give when we encounter the world. So I think it's a reminder that Jesus is not some short-sighted do-gooder who sort of frantically leaps at every opportunity to help someone out. That's not a good idea of mission. You know, Mary McKillop, she said, you know, never see a need without doing something about it. Okay, but there's a time and a place and a way to do it sensibly, you know. So the needs of the world, which are many and urgent and important, let's prepare for them worthily. We gather, finish this for me. We gather as sheep, and the Lord sends us out as sheep among wolves, which are dogs. So there's a lot of images sort of overlapping here. I think it's not necessary, like maybe the flat interpretation is he's insulting this woman, and that might be the case. But in a sense, why necessarily take offense to this strange image that's put in front of us? what's the natural relationship between sheep and dogs, for example? Like, which one has sort of authority and power over the other, naturally speaking? There's a whole lot of irony at work here. So I think it's worth sitting with it for a moment before we sort of arc up emotionally. The next move is the woman's, and it's a profound one. She kneels in worship. It's again prefiguring the trajectory of our Mass, because we come now to the altar. As before, she was behind a wall of disciples, and her petition was sort of made through them, but they can't do anything of their own. Like us, as church, we can't do anything of our own power. We can only do something insofar as we are with the Lord. So she goes past the wall of disciples, and she's now face to face with God, which is the very definition of adoration. She's kneeling before Jesus. She says, "Lord, help me." It's a heartbreaking petition, so simple. And her union with her daughter as well, because she's not actually asking for something for herself. Have you heard the stories about Mother Teresa when she's out begging for the poor? And on one such encounter, she says, "Please, I need some bread for these children." And the person spat in her face. And she said, "Thank you for that offering to me. And now may I have something for the children?" You know, this union of those for whom we're petitioning. It's beautiful. She may as well have said, "Hosanna." You know, she knows the King has come and can provide for her. Now Jesus responds, and we know that. But instead of going into his words exactly, I want to ask the question, on whose behalf was he speaking? Was he really speaking for himself here? Or was he speaking in a strange way for Israel in development, the church in development? Oftentimes I hear it said, and I'm sure we probably have as well, Jesus had a small idea of his mission at that point, and this Canaanite character drew him out of that into a larger idea of salvation. She sort of showed him more of what God's plan could be. I think this has to be impossible. I really do. And the reason is because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. There's nothing of God that is hid from Christ. Jesus is the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. Understanding, fortitude, wisdom, knowledge, piety, fear of the Lord. The fullness of what God has to give and what God is uniquely and exclusively present in Jesus. Therefore, it could never be the case that Jesus is lacking in some virtue or in some insight, and he comes to us for it, because that would make us his savior, and it simply doesn't make sense at all. I'll circle back to this, though, because it is a curious figure in the story. Anyway, I've heard it argued further than that. Oh, yes, yes, but that was his humanity. And I think we should be very cautious of this, dividing the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. We can't look down at the humanity of Jesus as if it was as pig-headed as the disciples, which they were at times, or if he was as limited as the rest of the cultural norm at the time as it was. It's impossible. The reason is because Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. Jesus is not two people in one space. The divine has all the knowledge, the human has, you know. There's no mixture or dividing line between that hypostasis of Jesus. It's impossible to worship the divine and to despise the human. We'll either end up worshiping both, which is what we're called to do, or despising both, which is a fear we should sort of keep ready. And that's where I think I'm making a bit of a far leap here, but this is where the allegory takes an interesting turn, because I've seen people lose their faith for this sort of reason. Oh, Jesus can't be, you know, who he seems to be. Two potentially awful things happen here. One is that the woman becomes a kind of an idol. I know that sounds extravagant, but it's a subtle move. If in that moment she's the source of knowledge and wisdom and really worthy of imitation, even against Christ, that's the definition of an idol, you know, like something has subverted God in our view, which is not good. But also, we enter the story as an unexpected character. If that is, in fact, where our minds have been latched, we've been caught, we've been trapped, we've sort of come into a frustration with Jesus, well, we become like the little girl. We become oppressed by an opposing force, and this will have to be dealt with. So in a mysterious way, we now perhaps are the little girl, and the woman prays for us. powerful, isn't it? Very strange, but very beautiful, I think. Anyway, I think it should be clear that the woman and Jesus and all of us are not opponents. They're not against each other, in fact. She is a character in this living parable. She's a woman, a person with infinite worth, just like every person everywhere, infinite worth and value. At a deeper level, sure, she represents many things. She represents us. She represents our family. She represents the church at mission, toiling away. She represents the world, coming to Christ in maybe visible and invisible ways, maybe having to climb over obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. And there she is, relentlessly seeking with her needs and with the ones that she loves, petitioning on their behalf. We're about to do the same when we raise up our own prayers on behalf of the world. Who's Jesus then, if that's the parable we've entered into? Well, Jesus is not some flawed apostle alongside the rest. But really, we have to make the assertion that he's the same God who wrestled with Jacob all night and then allowed Jacob to somehow prevail over him, to gain a new name. He's the same God who listened to Moses say, "Are you really going to do this to Sodom and Gomorrah? Are you really going to? What about 50? What about 40? Wrestles his way down. Moses didn't teach God anything, but it's an encounter where God is allowing us to literally be what Israel is, people who wrestle with God. That's the meaning of the word. We wrestle with our God, our Father. Finally then, in this parable, if God comes to us profoundly and says something clear, that's a great grace. We can act on that. But if God seems to obscure himself, like Jesus does right now, sort of says something strange, seems to sort of withdraw a little bit or be distant or be cold or not respond, this too has to be a grace, because God's only concern is that we would come to him. So the question is, what kind of grace is it? What does it elicit in us? What does it stir? Could it be that in encounters such as this, which are strange, Jesus is stirring us to chase him, to fight for him, to make a decision, to change our course, even when it's right, to kind of intensify it even the more, even when things are hopeless and desperate? The woman, not the apostles, passes this test, and she becomes an example really for the world to follow for millennia to come. "Ah, yes," she says, "I accept your strange invitation. You are my only hope." And Jesus says, "Woman, you have great faith." Here's the last question. Where does her faith, or any of our faith, come from? It comes from God, which means this encounter, in a sense, was a long time coming. And this encounter of ours today was a long time coming. We, people of great faith, Jesus now recognizes and blesses. And finally, also, the daughter is made well. Or, let's say, the very powers that oppose God have been vanquished. Jesus loves to speak to us in parables.